Okay, today is January the 8th, 2015. Already a week has passed. Is it kind of a blur to you also? They say the older you get, the faster it goes by. Isn't that true? Anybody that's over 50? When I was Caleb's, when people would say that when I was Caleb's age, I was, nah. But I got a standard response for people that age and younger. When they doubt it, I said, you just keep living, you'll see. You'll find out. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. And between the now and the then, we have your promises. We have your perfect word. We have the Holy Spirit. We have all the divine assets that you've so graciously bestowed upon us. So we pray that you will help us to redeem the time while we study the word and then in applying it. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that I wanted to go over quickly before we begin, I don't know if you know, but tomorrow they're going to do a vote on the, well, it's not a vote. Actually, it's going to be, they're going to decide whether the Defense of Marriage Act is unconstitutional or not. I'm going to read a real quick little article that it's not even an article, it's just a news brief from Texas Values. If you want to go to Texas Values, it's txvalues.org. And they are trying to hold the line for Christian values. And this was a little blurb that I received today. This Friday, January the 9th, the court hearing on Texas marriage laws and the Federal Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals in New Orleans, Texas Values president and members of the Texas Values team will be attending the hearing. Please be in prayer this week, especially on Friday, as the state of Texas defends our marriage laws between one man and one woman. In February of last year, unelected federal judge Orlando Garcia struck down Texas constitutional marriage amendment and laws that define marriage as one man and one woman. The Texas Constitution definition of marriage was approved by over 76% of Texas voters at the polls in 2005. That is an overwhelming number. The state of Texas immediately appealing the ruling of the Fifth Circuit, and the ruling has been on hold pending a decision by the appeals court. Texas Values has filed an amicus brief in the case along with 20 other legal briefs supporting Texas marriage laws. Around the country, an out-of-control and activist federal government and judiciary is engaged in a massive state-by-state effort to redefine marriage. These radical efforts threaten the rule of law and Texans' fundamental right to self-governance. Further, those seeking to redefine marriage want to use government's power to trample the religious liberty rights of individuals, businesses, and churches. Pray for the Texas Attorney General's office as they defend our marriage laws, for the justices on the court, for the Texas Values team in our press conference after the hearing, and pray that ultimately marriage as the union of one man and one woman will be upheld. Then here's a little thing. You can go to txvalues.org. If you go to that site, txvalues.org, you can go to the Actions Alert tab that's on the home page scroll to the bottom where it says urge elected officials to stand for marriage and click take action. Once you go to the site, once you hit that action alerts tab, it'll take you there. I did that, and then you can sign a petition, and also they have already a form letter that you can put your email on, and it goes to all the congressmen and senators and so forth. One quick note before I leave this. You can look in the federal constitution, and you will not see anything in the constitution for the federal government to get involved in marriage whatsoever. It's not there. This has always been state issues, and the states have always handled whatever marriage issues that there might be in that state. But the way that the federal government gets around that, and just a plethora of other issues, is of course the 14th Amendment, the dastardly 14th Amendment. It is a bane on our country and has been ever since it was passed in 1687. And as who was it? Walter Cronkite would say, and that's the way it is. Yes. I'm sorry. 1867. I keep telling you that I am dyslexic with numbers. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've been looking at the latter part of verse 3. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We spent some time on that apothenesco, the Greek word for "you have died," and we recognized that we died positionally with Christ on the cross, which is really a great benefit to us. We are identified with Christ with His death on the cross, and we are also identified with Christ in His resurrection from the grave. We call that positional death and current positional truth with Christ and His resurrection, and we call it retroactive positional truth in His death. That's the way it was, one way to define it. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That word "hidden" is krypto, and it is a perfect passive indicative. So that means that we receive something. It's a reality in the indicative mood in the perfect tense. Means that this happened in the past, and the results go on and on. This being hidden with Christ. In one sense, this hidden in Christ refers to security. We would call it eternal security. It's hidden. I can't look at you. You can't look at me. No one can look at someone else and see that they have eternal security, because you cannot see the eternal life that is imputed to you when you believe in Jesus Christ. It's hidden. But there's another way that it's hidden as well, and I didn't say anything about it last time, but I'm going to say something about it tonight, and that is, as you make decisions in your life and you are living the spiritual life of the church age believer, so much of it is invisible. People don't see it. They don't really know what you're thinking. And the times that you have suffered, the times that you have done things that is applying doctrine to circumstances, people can't see that. So in that way, our life is hidden with Christ, or with Christ in God, in that fashion as well. But there's going to be a time that the life that is hidden now, that only you know about personally and intimately, and sometimes there's so much of our life, especially as we get older, we can't even remember it. But God remembers it. And all these times and all these decisions and all these things that you have done under the filling of the Holy Spirit, as you grow in grace and you apply these things, you have divine viewpoint, there will be a time when these things are going to be evident. It's not going to be hidden forever. And that's good for us to know. That is a motivating factor for us. I didn't bring that out Tuesday night, but I thought it'd be good to bring it out tonight. As way of review, I'll put this on the board. Here's another scripture that we're going to look at. It's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. There it is. Philippians 3, 18 through 20. Now, I think I'll wait just 1 second before we go over that, because I see something in there I was going to ask you. This is a rhetorical question. Y'all all know what rhetorical means, right? It doesn't require an answer, but it does require you to do a little inventory in your soul and see what the answer is. Since Tuesday night, if you were here, or whether you were live streaming, or whether you were not, have you been thinking about things above any more than normal? Now again, I don't want to know. Some people don't like to be asked those questions. But I do it not to test and not to make you feel bad, but to motivate. Because when you think about things above, you know what happens? You feel better. Now, I know you may be ill, and if you had the crud, boy, the crud. Whoo! That crud is cruddy, let me tell you. If you've had it, you know what I'm talking about. So even when you're feeling that way, it doesn't mean that you're going to lose your fever and you're going to jump up and have energy and you're ready to do the jig. That's not what it's talking about. Inside, where it counts, it makes you feel better. Because it helps you focus on the solution rather than the problem. It helps us to focus on what is really important. And we have learned that what is really important is not what you see, but those things that you don't see. So, now I can go to our verse, which is Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. I wish I had a mute button that I wouldn't have to take this thing off, but I don't even want to know what it sounds like if I don't do that. And there's been times I forgot to do it or I didn't have time to do it. So hopefully y'all will be forgiving on that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Remember, the enemies are who? Believers. And we see that Paul is not stoic about this. He has a heart for those who, believers, who have become anti-Christ, not the anti-Christ, but they've become enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Now, what about that word destruction? Does that mean that they are going to lose their salvation? Does it mean they never had it to begin with? No, the destruction here is talking about physical destruction, a life of misery, a life of futility that ends in the sin unto death. That's where they're headed. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about upon two witnesses in the Old Testament, one could be executed. But he says, for those who have essentially turned their back on Christ, they have a worse condition. So it's worse than death. And this is called destruction here. Whose God is their appetite, that word appetite in the Greek means their emotions. That means they live by their emotions. Do you know that most people live by their emotions? That's all they have. They don't have a set of values. They don't have doctrine in their soul. It's just whatever they feel at a particular moment is how they act. They can't, they could constrain it, but until they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be totally dominated by their old sin nature. So whose God is their appetite? It doesn't mean food. It's talking about emotions there. And whose glory is in their shame? Who set their minds on earthly things? You see that in red? That characterizes believers who are enemies of the cross. You see, we don't really have a big selection of how we're going to operate. There's only two ways. Either you're going to be for Christ, you're either going to be moving forward in your spiritual growth, you're either going to be learning doctrine and applying doctrine and being part of the solution, or you're going to be the enemy of Christ and your future is going to be one of destruction. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one byproduct of things going so wrong, which it seems like they continue to do. And that is, it seems we've become more anxious for Christ to return, the worse things get. Isn't that true? That He is going to sort out this whole mess. So we have been taken out of the first Adam, placed in Christ. We are now in Christ. Since we are in Christ, we should live out His life and let His fullness be lived out through us. I explained that last time. Now we're going to start plowing new ground. This is where I stopped last time. And it's a quote. It's a quote from a Grace Notes, page 112 under Colossians. And it says, quote, "Dead reckoning is a nautical term. When a captain cannot make astronomical calculations because of cloud cover, he must use what is called dead reckoning to properly find his place in the ocean." So dead reckoning gauges the ship's locations from the records of its progress made in the logbook. The Christian's logbook is the Bible. There we find our position in Christ from what God has gone on record to say. We need not consult our feelings. We do not evaluate circumstances. We just calculate what God did for us in Christ. Isn't that a good analogy there? We don't have to go by our emotions. We don't have to be confused. Where are we in this ocean of life? Well, we know from the record, the logbook, the Bible, the truth that we are in Christ. And we also know that forever and ever, for all eternity, that will never change. We will always be in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Where else would you want to be? We are in the Creator of the universe, and He is in us. What a wonderful position. You know, when you start thinking about those things, it just seems like the troubles and woes that we all have seem to shrink. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, the whole world can be against us. But when we know our security is in Christ, and we know what the future holds for us, it just seems to be vacuous, the threats and the problems and the woes and the tribulations and trials of this life. It's all up here. This is where the battle is. And when we're thinking about things above, when we're thinking about divine viewpoint, everything changes. When the Caesar threatened to take the life of John Chrysostom, a preacher that lived from 349 to 407 A.D., when the Caesar threatened to take his life unless he renounced Christ, he said, quote, "You cannot, Your Majesty, for my life is hid with Christ in God, and you can't take it." This is when Caesar was addressing this man and said he was going to take his life unless he renounced Christ. He said, "You can't do it. You can't take me away from Christ, and you can't take Christ away from me. It is impossible." Whoa. If we were in that circumstance, what would we say? Oh, we can say, "Oh, well, I would say the same thing, or I would say something strong." Yeah, right. None of us could stand that pressure apart from the Holy Spirit. If we renounce Christ, would that mean that we never had Him? No. Would it mean we would lose our salvation? No. But we would be the loser for it. And in our own power, in our own strength, we're nothing. And we can rationalize it away. I could say, "Well, you know, I would go ahead and refuse to renounce Christ. But I'm a pastor. I'm in pardon. People are depending upon me. And if I die, it would be a loss to several people. So I better renounce Christ so I can continue to do His work." Balderdash. Christ can replace me in an instant. He can replace you in an instant. I just pray that you and I would have the spiritual strength to say something like this man did. You know, I have in my briefcase, I wasn't going to bring it out. It just so happens I was thinking about it when I was going through this. I get a little newsletter magazine type thing called Voice of the Martyrs. And you know what? You see it right here. You know what it says? Deny or die. You know where this is? This is in the Sudan. This is over in Assyria, where the Muslims are going all over the place and they're murdering Christians. I won't take the time. I know I'm kind of on a rabbit trail here. But there's a couple of short articles here where one of them is a pastor. This one right here. "I am a Christian and will always remain a Christian even to death." You can't see the picture, but essentially what happened is Boko Haram came into his village and they were going to Christians and telling them to deny Christ or you're going to die. He refused to do it. And they shot him right through in the face, right through here, while his wife was watching. And she thought he was dead. They left. They thought he was dead too. But he said to her, "I'm still alive. Get help." And it was, I think, the next morning before he got any help, but he lived, and he's telling his story here. Anyway, I might read another tidbit about that at another time, but what we're talking about is how even if we give up Christ, He will never give up us. Do you understand? It's impossible for Him to, because He has already put His word, His promise. "Those who believe in me have eternal life." He can't take that back. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What is eternal life? It's a gift, isn't it? Throughout the pages from front to back of the Bible, you have God putting His reputation and His attributes on the line by His word, by what He's saying. It's impossible for Him to go back on His word. Isn't that security for us? So we are not secure in God by what we do, but by what He has already done and continues to do for us. That's where our security is. And I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I taught 1 Peter, and one out of the whole book, this verse always comes back to me. And it's pertinent for what we're looking at this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Now, we've been talking about our life being hid with Christ in God. I can't see it. You can't even see it. You can't see it in yourself or anyone else. But we know by the Word that that is true. That's a huge security passage. So I'm reading from the New King James Version rather than the New American on this because I like it better. There's one word in particular that I wanted to get from this translation. So 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, it starts out, the understanding is there, the words aren't, but we have. I did away with a lot of other verses just to encapsulate it, saying we, that means believers. We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Can you get that kind of guarantee from a bank? With the money you put in there? Huh? Is there anyone, anywhere, that can make that kind of promise that there is something for you that is undefiled, incorruptible, and it will never, never, never fade away? No, you can't get that anywhere, at any price. And yet God says that to us. Now, this is verse 5. Oh, by the way, undefiled, that does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Of course it's reserved in heaven. If it was on earth, you couldn't make that description, could you? There's no place on earth you can say it's incorruptible, undefiled, and it won't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who... Y'all have that in the New American Standard Version, the first part of 5, who? Now, I want you to circle that word. It's very important because what's going to be covered in verse 5 is not relating to the inheritance that was just described. It is referring to you and I. It's a pronoun. It's not a thing. Who, that is we, us believers, who are kept by the power of God. There's the phrase. I have it in red up there. Oh, so many people need to know this. They need to know it in their soul so they can sleep at night, so they can relax and quit fearing that they're going to lose their salvation or afraid that they never really had it to begin with. It's impossible for us to go anywhere except to heaven. Because God has already said it. And we're kept by whose power? God's power. That's why it doesn't matter. Now, you won't hear a lot of pastors saying this because they try to have levers and all these kind of pressures over the people to keep them from sinning. You know, there's a ton of people that go to churches in this town and every town. And the reason they're going to church is to cover their bases. They want to make sure that they're going to go to heaven. How grace-oriented are those? Zero. It's very possible, if not probable, that they're not even saved. Because they think they have to maintain it. We are kept, we believers are kept by the power of God. And the power is behind His Word. The Word is alive and powerful. And when God says it, it is so. Through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I'm going to challenge you on this. We are kept by the power of God. That's positional. That's what I've been talking about. And it says, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Is that talking about a salvation that is positional, or is it experiential? Now, this is a hard one, and I'll tell you why. Because you can apply either one to it, both positional and experiential. Do you see that? We're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, you could say that's faith at the point of salvation. And for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, by the way, when is this last time talking about? The second advent. We'll see that I'll go into more detail in a moment. But people aren't going to know that you're saved unequivocally, beyond a shadow of a doubt, until the last time, when they see you in your resurrection body. They're going to know that for sure. But also, this could also mean that we are kept by the power of God through faith for a deliverance. God not only keeps us in a positional sense that we are eternally saved, but it's the power of God that we are to live by faith, walk by faith, for a deliverance that is going to be revealed in the last time. Because in the last time, I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is where we're going and right into it. The last time is talking about the second advent. And when Jesus Christ returns, who's coming with Him? We're coming with Him. And we're going to be revealed that, in other words, we're all going to have a resurrection body. But if we continue to walk by faith and not by sight, then we're going to be delivered from a wasted, useless life. Not only will we not die the sin unto death, we're going to be able to share God's glory when He comes back at the second advent. And then that's when it's going to be revealed at the last time. So, if someone asks me, is this positional or experiential? I'm saying this is a tough one because it could be either one. So we get into this. You see how this verse led right into verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. So let's get back to that. Now on that verse 5, you might have some pastors say it's definitely positional. You might have some pastors say it's definitely experiential. But I can see it both ways. Now, if somebody can come to me and say, this is why it's got to be this way or that way, fine, bring it on. But I can see how it can be either way. And what does that do? It shows that we're kept by the power of God, both positionally and experientially. Both ways. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You see how that set it up for this verse? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, Christ is the believer's life. This is, I'm quoting this. This is Galatians 2:20. I live, this is what Paul said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul could say that, but not every believer can say that, can they? Because Christ was Paul's life. He is the principle and end of the Christian's life. He lives in us by His Spirit, and we live to Him in all we do. And this is in Philippians 1:21. He also said, to me, to live is Christ. Not many believers can say that, can they? I mean, you can say it. But, I mean, how real is that in most believers' lives? How real is Christ? And what kind of influence does He have on the average believer's life? Not much, is it? Very little. This is where we should be. We should be right there with Paul. And if you're not thinking about things above, if you are consumed with the details of life, you will never be able to say that. Oh yeah, you'll be in heaven, but you are going to miss out. What a shame. And you're going to miss out now as well. The believer's life may be hidden now, but it will be obvious to all when Christ returns at the second advent. That's what we were talking about a while ago. All the hidden things that the spiritual life, which is invisible, is going to be evident then to people. In a way, it's not now. Now, the word revealed, you see up here, I have it in red, is revealed. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed is the Greek word phanero, phanero. It's aorist passive subjunctive. And it means to cause to become visible, reveal, expose publicly. So, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I don't have enough time to go into all the things that this hinges on. But it's a lot. Because when we are revealed with Christ, see here? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Again, let me hasten to say, this is talking about the second advent, not the rapture. And when we are revealed with Christ, what is the church going to be known as at that point? The bride of Christ. Can you imagine? I mean, we go to a wedding. What is the focal point of the whole wedding? The bride. And to the point to where, you know, the groom goes up there in front and he stands there in front of everybody. Nobody even looks at him. Who wants to look at him? He's just in a black tux or in a suit like everybody else. Who cares? But when the bride walks in, what does everybody do? They play the music and everybody stands up and they're looking at the bride as here she comes. And she very possibly might be the most beautiful she ever had. Now, that doesn't make that wedding or that marriage any more secure. Some weddings cost thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Some of them, it may cost less than it costs to eat at a good restaurant. None of that matters. It really does not matter. But that's not my point. My point is, that's the way it is here. The bride. And the bride is looking good here. The bride is going to look good when Jesus Christ returns with His bride as well. But unlike here, the focal point is not going to be on the bride. The focal point then is going to be on the groom. There is no way you can take your eyes off of the groom. Because He is dazzling. But the bride's looking good too. And now we're talking about us. Some associate the rapture with Christ being revealed, but we will be raptured. We will be raptured so fast, the twinkling of an eye, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, talks about the twinkling of an eye, that unbelievers remaining on earth won't see it. We're talking about being revealed. And one thing that we see right off the bat, how long does it take to be raptured? It's done. What happened? Are people going to see us going up in the air? No. Bam, we're gone. All they see are clothes and jewelry and whatever's left. That's one reason that this isn't talking about the rapture. Christ will be revealed to the church age believers who receive their resurrection bodies, but neither them nor Christ will be revealed to those on earth at that time. So, here's something. I don't know whether y'all saw this or not. Let's look at the verse again. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him. Did you get this in the phanero'o? It's an aorist, in a point of time, passive, it's going to be received, subjunctive. What does the subjunctive mood mean? Normally it means maybe it will and maybe it won't. But wait a minute, what are we talking about? We're talking about Christ returning. Does this mean maybe He will or maybe He won't? Y'all are saying no. Well, it's a subjunctive mood. What are you going to do with that? Well, that was my problem. I have to do something with it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the long version and the short version. I think you'll like the short version better. But here's the long version here. Why the subjunctive mood used here? Well, the subjunctive mood is used in a subordinate clause to imply a future reference, and therefore it is a potential subjunctive from the standpoint that the aorist subjunctive and the future tense have approximately the same morphology, and they do have the same concept. So it is used to indicate a future event, but not an uncertain future event. The culminative aorist plus the subjunctive indicates the certainty of this future event, the second advent of Christ, or the manifestation of the bride and groom to the earth. Now I got that from R.B. Thames, Jr., Colossian Notes. Are y'all good with that? No, that was the long one. Aren't you happy that that was the long one? Well, I'm not countering that. That's altogether okay with me. Here's the shorter version. There may be another possible reason. The subjunctive may have been used because Paul didn't know for sure if the second advent would occur during his lifetime. You understand that? Because as far as Paul knew, the rapture could occur at any moment. It could occur in his lifetime. If the rapture occurred during his lifetime, then even 7 years of tribulation would mean that the second advent would also occur during his lifetime. So I'm just throwing that out as another way to explain the subjunctive mood. And by the way, I happen to be looking at his notes on this verse. There was a subjunctive mood. Maybe it wasn't 1 Peter. Anyway, after I had already come up with this shorter version myself, I was reading some more notes, and it sounded like I was writing this because he was saying exactly the same thing. The subjunctive mood sometimes is used that way. You probably weren't even wondering where it was subjunctive mood or not. But isn't it nice to know that there's a reason for it? Then you will be revealed with Him in glory. Same word. Phaneroo. Phaneroo. This is a future passive, indicative. It's the same word, but it's used in another sense. And it means to cause to become visible, reveal, or expose publicly. Same definition. But let's look at the morphology. The morphology is this right here. Future tense. It's going to happen in the future. It's going to be the passive voice. It means we don't make it happen. We receive it. We're going to receive this revelation. In other words, we can't make it happen. Someone else is going to make it happen, and we're going to receive this being revealed. Now, the last part of this morphology, that I, is what I really want you to see. That's the indicative mood. And that means what? Reality. The indicative mood. Okay, well. Maybe I need to teach a little more on the indicative mood. But I'm not here to teach Greek, but I'm still, it's nice to know that. So I say, notice the mood of the verb here is indicative, not subjunctive. That means that there is no doubt that we will be revealed with Him in glory. So phanero'o the first time had a subjunctive mood, not sure when it was going to happen. But when it says you will be revealed, it is indicative mood. It means yes, there's no way that that is not going to happen. See, if you don't see these things, if you don't know the Greek and you can't point them out, you just miss out on some of these certainties that are there. But you don't see them in the English. Okay, I don't want you to see this part because I'm going to ask you some questions here. Before the church age believers will be revealed together with Christ at the second advent, certain things must occur. What? What must happen before we are going to be revealed with Christ at the second advent? I want them in order. Huh? The rapture, right. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18. The rapture must occur. We're out of here. The second thing is, you might not get this, but because I threw this in because I think it's important. We must receive a resurrection body. Now, I know you associate that with the rapture, but I'm saying this is an important part of it. So, I guess I'll show you this. I'll put it down here where you can't see the next question. Let's see, a little bit more. Okay. Okay. Philippians 3:20 through 21. This is a substantiation about receiving a resurrection body. Philippians 3:20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, we're not going to have the same resurrection body He has, but we're going to have one similar to His, one like His. And that's a big deal. That's why I wanted you to see this verse. So we must be raptured. We all know what that's talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through 18. We must receive a resurrection body. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Then what? Come on, Pete, you just said it. The Bema Seat. What is the Bema Seat? Here we have it. We must experience the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. What else? Nope. I'm wanting it in chronological order. Well, I guess you could say that's it. I mean, you can get rewards, but part of the rewards are going to be sharing Christ's glory when He comes at the second advent. But that's I guess I don't have that in here, but you can put that in. I'll just add another number in there. All right, right, yeah, we'll have rewards. Hopefully, everybody in this room is going to be decorated. What does it depend on? There wasn't even a hesitation. Yeah, it depends on volition. All right. Yeah, it is by grace. That's true. Y'all got more answers than I. Excuse me. Yeah, these the rewards and decorations. What I wanted to hear, and all of your answers are right, but the one I was looking for is faithfulness. What is Christ going to say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And faithfulness is endurance, the long run. Okay, then what next? I'll just give it to you. The tribulation must run its course. And that's in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. Eschatology-wise, that's what's going to happen next. And then number 5, I'll just show these to you. The body of Christ, church-age believers on earth, must become the bride of heaven in heaven. It also appears that the wedding supper will take place in heaven before Christ mounts up on Pegasus. Now, I just threw that little bit in. Y'all know who Pegasus is, right? The white-winged horse. One of those movies is the symbol where the horse is TriStar, yeah. Pegasus is in the way in the background. He comes running up there and he leaps and he puts his wings out. He said, yeah, Christ just called him. He's on his way. So, there's going to be a... Actually, right before that, Christ is going to be coronated. He's going to be crowned because our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be crowned then. Then there's going to be the wedding supper because the bride has prepared herself. This is all in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. And there's going to be a wedding feast there as well. We've gone over this before. And then, after that, Christ mounts up on the white-winged horse, Revelation 19, 7 through 11. Wow, the time is gone. Maybe I ought to stop there and I'll pick that up and give you more details on that if you want to next time. Wow, I have some good things here, but the clock on the wall is saying the time is gone. So I think we will continue that next time. Isn't it great to look into the future in our through our mind's eye and not see darkness and a blank? Isn't it wonderful to anticipate not only seeing Jesus Christ when He returns to take us home at the rapture, but anticipate what this grand wedding feast must be like? Can't even hardly imagine it. A lot of the weddings I've gone to was just testing my patience. In England, they have the royal wedding. You remember when they have it, what all that is? That's like have a wedding in your backyard with paper plates compared to what this one's going to be. You know what I bet, too? I bet there are going to be what they call when you put on a place cards. Just think, you might have a seat. Well, there's no doubt you're going to have a. Well, I can't say that either. I can't say that either, huh? We have a barge telling the Smith that he hopes it's alphabetical. I'm not even going to mess with that one. Anyhow, I don't know about you, but I like to think about those things. Because what does that have to do? It's talking about things above, isn't it? I'm going to keep harping on this for a while because it helps me. The more I talk about it, the more I think about it, and the more we think about it, the better off we are. Because there are some hard times coming our way. There is no getting around it. I'm sorry. Let me answer that after, okay? Let's close. Father, we thank You for revealing to us these phenomenal things that You have for us. And they are all in the indicative mood. They are reality. And we are so undeserving. Your plan is just outstanding. We're in awe of what You are and who You are, and that You are even mindful of us, but that we someday will become the bride of Christ. And we will be revealed with Him when we step out of heaven and come towards earth. Help us to appreciate these things, for they surely are a measure of your phenomenal grace. Help us to be anxious for it and look forward to it and think about it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.